This evening we are turning to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word and its truth. And we thank you for these particular verses addressing such an important topic. Now bless our understanding that we might be able to appreciate your wisdom and that we might live by that wisdom. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In my opinion, there is nothing that is more off-putting and altogether unattractive and downright ugly than basic human pride. Maybe you have known someone who was overflowing with arrogance and haughtiness. What was it like to spend time with such a person? Did you enjoy listening to them regale you with all of their stories of their outstanding greatness? Does their boasting and bragging make you feel good, or does it disgust you? Do you want to spend more time with these kinds of people, or would you like to spend far less time? Does pride attract, or are we repelled by pride? On the other hand, perhaps you have known someone who is genuinely and sincerely humble. What sort of reactions have you had to that kind of self-forgetting lowliness of spirit? They are much more pleasant to be around, are they not? They draw you near. They don't push you away. I have yet to meet anyone who truly loves a proud man. Even the most arrogant of people tend to despise arrogance that they see in others, though they can't see it in themselves. For my part, give me a truly humble person. They are delightful to be with, and they make the very best type of friends. Tonight we are looking at one of the more famous passages in the book of Proverbs, though it is routinely misquoted. Pride doesn't go before a fall. No, pride goes before destruction. So this evening, we want to begin by first giving definitions of pride and humility. Then we want to consider God's responses to pride and humility. And finally, look at some of the consequences and rewards of these differing positions. Well, in order to understand the important principles here in our passage this evening, we need to define our terms. What is pride and what is humility? The basic Hebrew term for pride means to be high, to be lifted up. And that Hebrew word is not always used in a bad sense. It can carry the idea of being excellent or outstanding. But most of the time, this word is used to describe a person who is arrogant, who is haughty, who is filled with a sense of his or her own loftiness, a person with an overinflated opinion of themselves. This is an attitude of the heart that thinks very highly of self, far too highly, as a matter of fact. It's an overestimation of a person's status and their value. Another word for this is presumption. A presumptuous person thinks that they are great even though there is scanty evidence to prove their point. It's a self-conception that's very conceited. It suggests, I'm the best one that has ever been, and no one has come even close to me. The theological word book of the Old Testament points out that such pride is both a disposition and a type of conduct, and that the two things are inextricably connected. In other words, this is what a person thinks about themselves internally. It's overly positive and unrealistic self-assessment and self-conception. And as a person begins to build this kind of opinion of themselves, they start to live in an echo chamber where all of the critical negative feedback that they hear is pushed away from them, and they just listen to those voices that say, you're wonderful, you're great, you're exemplary, you're profound. And that opinion grows and grows and grows, and there's little or nothing that can be done to stop that runaway self-aggrandizements. But it's also a set of actions toward others. The proud look, the sneering tone, the condescending treatment of those lesser mortals. A clear example of this happened just this week with the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, who made a covert trip to her hairstylist. When she was caught on camera and exposed to the world, she immediately took full responsibility and blamed her hairstylist. And then she sent her lawyers after the hairstylist and the business. And the message that was portrayed through this event was that Nancy Pelosi doesn't need to play by the rules that are inflicted on everyone else. Those small people, you know, the working people, the people that live paycheck to paycheck, they have to play by the rules in San Francisco, but Nancy Pelosi doesn't need to do that because she is who she is. And the more she tried to explain herself, the deeper the hole became. This sort of stuff happens all the time, especially with the powerful, the elites, those who are in control of the institutions of our culture. They act as if they don't have to abide by rules because they can make their own rules. And at the root of that is an idea that there's everybody else down there, but then I'm up here. I'm so far above and beyond them that things just don't apply to me. And so arrogance and pride, all these things, they exist within the mind and the heart, but they always work their way out in the life. There's always actions that are done which exhibit the pride of the human heart. Well, having heard that definition of pride, you might naturally assume that humility must be the direct and exact opposite. So if pride is thinking too highly of oneself, then humility means that you must think lowly of yourself. This is the type of humility of Uriah Heep, a character in Charles Dickens' classic book, David Copperfield. And throughout that book, Uriah Heep is repeatedly telling people how very humble he is. And he just goes on and on about his humility. But as the book unfolds, we see that Uriah is not really humble at all. And he's using humble, self-deprecating talk to project an image which covers over his pride. And really, the fact that he cannot stop talking about how humble he is a proof that he's obsessed with himself and his own great humility. And so there is an inverted form of pride where a person never stops commenting about themselves and how miserable and lowly and worthless they truly are. But true humility, on the other hand, is self-forgetful. My professor, the late Dr. Knox Chamblin, used to say, humility is not thinking badly about oneself. It is not thinking of oneself at all. It is forgetting about me so I can focus on others. The humble person, the truly humble person, is so focused on other people, their needs, their situations, their problems, their desires, their distresses, that he forgets all about himself. He truly considers other people's interests ahead of his own. And he ends up giving scanty attention to himself. And so this is what real humility looks like. Not being focused, absorbed, obsessed with me, 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 and me. But it's looking around and considering others. Considering what their situation is, and really entering into their experience, and realizing what's going on in their life, and how can I be of assistance and help to them. It's one of the reasons why in counseling sessions, I often tell people who are wrapped up in their own problems to begin praying for someone else who has a different problem. And what that often does for people who are struggling with their own issues is it forces them to lay aside their own grievances and troubles and begin entering into another person's life in a thoughtful and meaningful way. And begin praying for that other person instead of sitting around obsessing and licking their own wounds. And so true humility says, let me decrease, let me fade into the shadows so that others might hold center stage. I don't need to hold center stage. Let others do so. And that's why true humility is such a real challenge. We love ourselves, naturally. We love ourselves. And we want to think about ourselves and we want to talk about ourselves and to be able to forget self, to set self aside, is enormously difficult for human beings. Whereas pride comes naturally. It's normal. It's how the human heart functions. It's so easy and so enjoyable to fixate on me. But forget about me? Forget that. Who's going to look out for number one if I don't look out for number one? That's what we think. But that's just pride. A pride of thinking, I am the center of everything. Now, I've been told, and I am no mathematician, so I can't confirm or prove this, but if you have the right mathematical ability, you can calculate the universe so that everything revolves around one specific thing. Oftentimes, it is considered around the sun, but there is a way to calculate that it can all revolve around the earth, or the moon, or you. And secretly, we love to try and engage in those calculations where the entire universe revolves around me. It's pride. That's all it is. Now, there are many examples that we could find in Scripture of both pride and humility. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was a highly arrogant man who refused to release the children of Israel, even though God told him, "Let my people go." But Moses was extremely humble. He was the humblest man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12, verse 3 says. And does Moses go around saying, "Well, Moses, I'm just nothing, I'm dirt"? We don't hear self-deprecating talk out of Moses. We just hear him focused on God and the people of Israel and doing the job God called him to do as the mediator. Moses was a self-forgetting man. Or take King Nebuchadnezzar, who had overweening pride. Any person who establishes a giant golden statue of himself and then commands the whole population to fall down and worship the statue when the musicians play their music, that's an arrogant person. And remember how he was walking around on the roof of his palace saying, "Look at this marvelous kingdom of Babylon, which I have made for my own glory." That's pride. And God punished him accordingly. God humbled him and sent him off to live for 7 years as an animal eating grass in the field. But in stark contrast to him, Daniel was a man of great humility who was repeatedly rewarded for his humility. Take, for instance, that very well-known story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was tricked and trapped by his envious colleagues who wanted some way to get him off the scene. And Daniel humbly continued to pray to God, even though he knew it would perhaps risk his life. And as he was taken away and put in the lion's den, he was not protesting. He was just humbly submitting to God, trusting God to rescue him. And Daniel ends up becoming one of the most powerful men in the most powerful empire of the world at that time. Daniel is a portrait of humility. But the two ultimate examples of pride and humility from Scripture are Satan and Jesus. Think of Satan, an angel puffed up with pride, who set himself in rebellion against God. And then when he was cast down, he went about seeking to sabotage God's creation. He goes into the garden and he leads Eve astray. Satan is filled with pride. He thinks very highly of himself, that he can do war with the God of heaven who created him and everything else. But in stark contrast, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by taking on our flesh. The step down that Jesus took from being the favorite of heaven, the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, to be born in an animal shelter, to live with a poor family, to spend his life here on earth as our sin bearer. The humility of the incarnation is only eclipsed by the humility of the cross. For Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, yea, even death on the cross. And as he laid down his life upon the cross, he was not clinging to his own prerogatives. He was thinking of you and your sin and your salvation. And he forgot about himself, and he died there for you. If it were not for the humility of our Savior, we would have no hope of eternity. His humbling himself to the point of death on the cross is our salvation. And so Satan is the picture of pride. Jesus is humility incarnate. And this is why folly, evil, and pride are inseparably linked to each other, and why wisdom, godliness, and humility always go together. Which means it's really an oxymoron to have a proud Christian. Proud Christians. Think of that. I mean, I've known proud Christians. You have too. But the linking together of the salvation that Christ has given us with human pride, it's not as it should be. Christians are to be humble because Jesus was humble. So how does God respond to pride, and how does he react to humility? Well, the book of Proverbs gives us clear and repeated teaching on God's attitudes toward the proud and to the humble. And I want to start by looking at what God says about the proud. Now, I've included an insert in your bulletin, Proverbs on Pride and Humility, just for easy reference and for something for you to take home and meditate on. We see in Proverbs 6, verse 17, that there are certain things God hates. Six things God hates, seven things even. And among those things are haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Haughty eyes. God hates haughty eyes. He hates the haughty look, the arrogant look, the look of the proud. God and his people both hate all forms of evil, including pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So there you see the pride and arrogance of the heart, but you also see the expressions of the mouth. As proud speech flows out of the mouth from a proud heart, God hates it, and we should hate it too. This is also plainly put before us in Proverbs 16, verse 5, just two down there. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. That's strong and clear. An abomination to the Lord, and a proud person will not be unpunished. Now, God doesn't punish people in an arbitrary way. He doesn't punish people just because he likes to see his creatures squirm in misery. His punishment is always just, and it's well deserved. And so the proud man, the arrogant person, who is an abomination to the Lord, justly receives God's punishment. God does not reward or smile upon arrogance and pride. He punishes it because he hates it. In Proverbs 15:25, we also see this. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. And so those who are proud, who are building their empire, their house, God pledges to tear it down, to ruin it, to overthrow it. Pride is sin, and pride is at the root of every sin. If you look at 21 verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The haughty eyes and the proud heart, in other words, the lamp of the wicked, it is sin. It is sinful to be proud. God tells us not to be proud. He commands us not to indulge in this kind of over-assessment of ourselves. And when we are proud, we sin. But it's also true that if you dig down to the roots, at the base of every sin is pride. And what I mean is that when you decide, I am going to do that thing because it looks fun, because it would seem to satisfy me, I want to do that thing, but God has said, do not do that thing. It's proud to say, I'm going to do it anyway. God, you've told me not to steal, but I want to steal. I will steal. I am stealing. God, you've told me not to lie, but I want to lie. I don't care what you say. I will lie. You've told me not to lust. I want to lust, and I will lust. And I'm not going to listen to your command. Every single sin is an expression of our pride. Because we're looking at God's commands and we're saying, I don't have to abide by that. I don't want to abide by that. I will make my own rules and nobody's going to tell me what to do. You see, that's the heart of pride that says, I'm exempt from God's commands. And I can do as I please, and I will do what I want. And so pride is a root of every single sin that we ever commit. On this very topic, the New Bible Dictionary makes this point. Rebellious pride, which refuses to depend on God and be subject to Him, but attributes to self the honor due to Him, figures as the very root and essence of sin. So it's clear from Scripture that God hates pride, and God will punish pride. He doesn't think it's funny or cute or in any way understandable or excusable. It is abomination in His sight. But on the other hand, God's attitudes toward true humility is entirely positive. He approves of the humble and He gives them honor. Look at Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. So you've got two sequences. You've got the haughty, proud heart of man, which then goes to the predictable outcome of destruction. Why? Because God hates pride. But those who are humble receive honor. Why are they honored? Because God loves humility. He approves of humility. This is repeated in Proverbs 29:23 at the very bottom of your sheet. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Honor from God for the humble spirit. Interestingly, in Proverbs 22, verse 4, there is a parallel that is quite insightful. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So you have two things that are set in parallel, in tandem. Humility and the fear of the Lord. And so true humility is humble before God and fears God and loves God and serves God. So Christians who fear God are humble. And as they are humble, the Lord gives them a reward, riches, honor, and life. Then there is an interesting contrast in Proverbs 28:25. The arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So here the contrast is between the arrogant man and the one who trusts in God. Which means the humble man and the person who doesn't trust in God. So a refusal to trust in God is another face of arrogance. And humility is expressed in a grateful dependence upon God, a trust in God. And so we see that God looks with favor and with blessing on those who have humble hearts, who believe in Him, who trust in Him. Faith and humility go hand in hand. They work together. Perhaps no other passage summarizes all of this any better than what we find in James chapter 4, verse 6. James writes, "But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let that sink in. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Proud men find themselves locked in combat with the great God of heaven. He opposes them. He battles against them. He fights them, and they shall fall before Him. They are His enemies, and He treats them as enemies. But God smiles from heaven upon the humble of heart, pouring out His lavish grace and favor upon them. And so, as you think about your life, you have to ask the question, do I want to spend my days fighting against the God of heaven, fighting a losing battle? Or do I want to receive the favor and grace and mercy of God? To me, that's a no-brainer. Why would you choose to spend your life in conflict with God when you could receive the grace that He has so richly? Humble yourself. But know that if you exalt yourself and if you are proud of heart, He will fight and He will win in that battle. Well, what then are the consequences and the rewards? What happens to the proud man? And here is where our passage tonight speaks most plainly. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. John Kitchen in his commentary gives a really good explanation of this. He says, "The warning of destruction for pride should be taken seriously. The word is descriptive of the shattering of a bone. Thus one's dreams, indeed one's very self, will be shattered." The warning of the second line is of stumbling. It is descriptive of tottering that leads to a fall. Thus, whether through sudden shattering destruction or through a tottering stumble to a fall, God in His providence has so ordered the world that the proud will be defeated. That is both chilling and comforting. God can and He will overthrow the proud. And that may come in a thunderclap, an instantaneous fall, such as in Belteshazzar, as he was there with his nobles feasting in drunkenness, using the very articles of the temple. Suddenly a finger appears and writes on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel Upharsin, you have been put in the scales and you have been found wanting." And that very night the Medes were at the gates of Babylon and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. That was a shattering end to a wicked king. But then you've got others who kind of totter along for a time until eventually they collapse and fall down and are no more. And in some ways, this really describes more of Nebuchadnezzar's experience. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar had several different episodes, and he kept on raging around, and then God showed his power, and then he backed off, and then he started raging around again, and God showed more power, and he backed off. He didn't have that sudden, shattering, instantaneous downfall, but God dealt with him over time. And so God can do whatever He wants, either suddenly and instantly destroying the proud, or to slowly push them down a slope to their own eventual ruin. But any way it happens, whether it's quick or whether it's slow, whether it's instantaneous or whether it is over time, God defeats and destroys proud men and women. It's a comfort as you look around at our society and as you listen to the conversations going on in our society about all things, including religious truth. It was not a huge surprise when in Portland they began burning Bibles. It's not just about going against the government and its policies. It's against Christianity. And these proud people who are raging with so much impunity, who are being tolerated by the magistrates and in some cases even encouraged by magistrates, they will fall to their own destruction. God opposes the proud. Pride goes before destruction. It always does. It will. It must. Now again, there are many different examples from biblical history that we could draw on. Lately, I've been thinking a lot about the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, preparing my Hezekiah lessons for this fall. Sennacherib was a very evil man who sent his spokesman, the Rabshakeh, and that Rabshakeh came with a message of blasphemy. He was so proud and so horrible and so ugly that King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet went to the temple and prayed that God's justice would fall. And that night, the angel of destruction killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. His whole army was wiped out by a single angel in one night. Sennacherib went back to Nineveh in disgrace. And there in Nineveh, he was killed by his own sons while he was worshiping in the temple of his false god. Sennacherib was utterly destroyed in his pride and to his eternal damnation. God in his wrath will bring dishonor to the proud. He will tear down their houses. Assuredly, the arrogant will not go unpunished. For the sin of haughtiness, God will inflict never-ending retribution. Man's pride will bring him low, yea, even to the depths of hell. And when man in his arrogance refuses the grace that is offered in the gospel, when the proud fool refuses to bow the knee and profess that Jesus is Lord, then he invites the judgment of God upon his wicked and foolish head. But what about the humble? What becomes of them? Proverbs 16:19, our text, says, "It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Now, I think that's interesting because it suggests that the humble who are with the lowly do not necessarily have a big pile of spoil. They haven't won the great victories. They haven't raked in the goods. They're just there, together, with maybe not much between them. Meanwhile, the proud, who have won the victories and raked in the spoil, are counting their newfound assets, and they're dividing them up. Here, you take this, I'll take that. And to the eye of flesh, it would look like it's a better deal to get stuff with the proud than to be hungry and penniless with the poor and lowly. But in reality, it is far better to have little or nothing with the lowly than to have the wealth of the entire universe at your disposal. For what will it gain a person to inherit the whole world and yet lose their own soul? And so, very much better to just be a humble, lowly person who is associating with other humble, lowly people. Proverbs 22:4 makes it plainer still. Riches, honor, and life will go to the humble. Yes, even eternal life. The humble will be honored and given even more wisdom. And their end is everlasting happiness and eternal joy. And that will come to its full expression in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will be together with the Lord and we will experience the fullness of joy that will be ours in eternal glory. And there won't be a single proud man in heaven. The new heavens and the new earth will be the humblest of places, filled with humble, dependent people who have trusted in their God. There will be no more boasting or bragging or exulting in self in eternity. Just the sweet friendship of humble hearts. So let me urge you tonight in closing to search your life for any vestiges of pride, and to put off that pride as you find it, to renounce arrogance and haughtiness. Your pride will be the death of you if you don't throw it off. But I would also strongly encourage you to embrace humility. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Your Savior was humble, humble of heart. The cross proves his humility, and you as his people need to be as humble as your Savior. If it was good for Jesus, it is good for you. You do not lose anything. In fact, you gain everything by saying, I'm going to lay aside the pride that has dogged me through life, and I am going to embrace a Christ-like humility. Peter says it too. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So tomorrow morning, when you get out of bed, take your shower, get ready for your day, what are you going to wear? Clothe yourself with humility. Put on that Christ-like humility and wear it as you go out the door, as you live your life, as you encounter other people. And this garment of humility, of Christ-like humility, is appropriate for all occasions. You can stand before the powerful, and you can stand before the nobodies of this world. You can be doing business, you can be interacting with a neighbor, you can be talking to your spouse. No matter what you're doing, no matter where you are tomorrow, humility is the dress you should wear. And as you show forth that humility, people will look at you and they will look through you and they will see Jesus Christ. They will see Christ in you and how you act, how you speak, even how you are thinking. Proud people cannot be a good witness to the gospel of Christ because that pride just pushes people away. And they say, why would I listen to that proud fool? But if you come with humble heart to those who do not know Christ, you will be the best sort of witness. What a great thing it would be for our church to be increasingly known as a very humble church. Not in the Uriah Heep sense, but in the true sense, a Christ-like humility. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your humility, that you laid aside heaven to come and bear our sins and to go to the cross for us sinners, that you died there in humility so that we might have forgiveness and new life. Grant us the grace of humility in our hearts and lives, in our minds, how we think, and in our actions, how we conduct ourselves, in our speech. Lord, give us humble tongues that will not boast except for boasting in you. Lord, help us to grow in this very thing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.